Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. And now, may you be blessed as you give attention to the reading of God's Word.
I'd like to invite you to please take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and your game card. Your sermon notes are an outline of today's message, and your game card has our scripture memory verse for the week and also some daily scripture readings as well as a prayer on the bottom of the page. I'd like to invite you to use those as tools to help you grow in your faith and to take the lessons from today's message and apply them each day in your life this coming week and hopefully make that a pattern always. The sermon notes give you an opportunity to write down the things that you feel like God is saying to you in this message, and I trust that somewhere in this message God will be speaking to you. We're nearing the end of our series of sermons on the simple truths about life. And these simple truths are the kinds of things that you learned when you were a kid growing up. They're the kinds of things that are taught universally around the world, and yet they're rooted and grounded in Scripture. But so self-evident are they that people even who've never opened the Bible intuitively know that they're true. Well, they know that they're true, or on some level they think they might be true, but the challenge with these simple truths and the reason why we have to repeat them over and over again is that often we fail to live them. We know they may be true, although we may not be completely certain that's true, and so we don't always live like they're true. Today we're going to focus our attention on the question of what constitutes winning or losing in the game of life. And in this case, the simple truth, or at least the first of the three simple truths we'll talk about this evening, is one that you learned when you were a kid growing up, and let's just see if you still remember it. It's not whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game. It's not whether you win or lose, but how you play the game. And you say, well, that's not in the Bible. Well, actually, it's all over in the Bible. And that's one of the major themes of the Scriptures. It's just not captured in quite that same way. Now, sometimes, though we know that's true with our heads, we don't actually practice it with our hearts. And some folks really struggle in remembering this, like our friend Frank. Take a look at the video screen.
Whose turn is it?
It's Frank's turn.
All right, here we go. I'm feeling good about this one. Get ready. Ready? Come on, baby. Oh, come on. I'm feeling good. Boy, yeah, boy. Oh, stack of cash is what I'm talking about.
The crowd goes wild. Yeah. Give me the wave. The wave. Do the wave. Do the wave for me. Lucky head. Yeah.
I love it when I win.
It's not always about the money.
That's because you ain't got none.
We are so not inviting him back next time.
You know, guys, I don't even think he won. Look at all these loans that he's got.
And he's all by himself, no family or friends.
Poor Frank. Bless his heart.
Poor Frank, he just didn't get it, you know? And sometimes that's how it is. We get so intent on winning the game, we forget what the point of the game is anyway. And when it comes to playing the Milton Bradley version of the game of life, you know, the point isn't to see who's got the most paper money by the time you're done. The point is to have fun with your friends. It's just to have fellowship and not to drive them away so they never invite you back to play again. And in many ways, that's what we find in life, is we get so focused on what we think winning may be that we forget what the point of the game was after all. Now, one person who figured this out was a man called the Teacher. That's all we know him as. He is the author or the primary character of the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. It comes right after Psalms and Proverbs, and it's a part of the wisdom literature of the Bible. It's a book that most of us are not that familiar with. Well, actually, we are familiar with some of its verses. In fact, if you've never opened a Bible, you probably know at least a few of the verses from Ecclesiastes because the birds made them famous in a song in the 1960s. To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, 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 right? You remember the song? Well, the book of Ecclesiastes gets just more depressing from there. And the book really, the primary theme could be captured in this one phrase, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have a man. He's the king of Israel, the son of David, although probably that means a descendant of David years down the road. And he's looking over his life and he's realizing that everything that he's pursued has been a chasing after the wind. He's really asking the questions. As an elderly man, he's asking the questions, what is life really all about? And all the things that he was pursuing his entire life now seem like, well, they're nothing, meaningless, vain. He missed out on life. And as a young man, he had grown up in the lap of luxury. He decided that maybe life was about pursuing wealth. And so he pursued wealth, his own wealth, not just his father's wealth. And he had all the money he could ever want or ever spend. But that didn't satisfy him. And then he thought maybe it's really about pleasure and experiences. And so he made up his bucket list and he went about the process of just experiencing all that the world had to offer. But after he'd crossed off everything on his bucket list, he still felt unsatisfied. Then he thought, maybe it's about wisdom. You know, maybe it's not really about me. Maybe it's about wisdom. And he was sort of on the right track here. And so he began to pursue wisdom. And he got a degree after degree after degree from the ancient wise sages. And yet when he was finished learning everything there was to learn from the sages, he still felt unsatisfied. Listen to how he describes his own experience in Ecclesiastes 2, 9 through 11. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had spent in doing it. And again, all was vanity and a chasing after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. That's interesting. This book in the Bible, though it may seem depressing, plays a very important role. It's a corrective to how the rest of the world and how sometimes even we who are God's people can begin to think about winning and losing. We get so focused on all of these things that the world says are important, and we go after them, but none of them seems to fully satisfy us. This book reminds us that there's something else we were made for. And that winning and losing in life is not about how much you end up with, whether it's wisdom or pleasure or power or money at the end of your life. Now, the author of the book goes on to say this, that he sort of in glimpses throughout the book, he begins to lay out for us what he's learned about what the real meaning of life is and where we find satisfaction. He says this in chapter 2, verse 24. People can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their toil. This too, I see, is from the hand of God. Now, what he's saying here is that instead of thinking that your whole life is about pursuing that next big thing, whether it's your next big vacation you're going to live for, or the promotion you're hoping to get, or the house that you're hoping you'll live into someday, maybe it's retirement. He says, no, you take every day and you recognize every day is a gift. Every day is a moment in which you have an opportunity to experience life, and so you experience it to the full. You're grateful for the day, and you recognize this moment is where you're meant to live out your life, your faith. Take this moment and fully live into it, he's saying. And I appreciate that bit of wisdom, because I struggle with that. I struggle with it. I have always had my head in the future. Somehow I've got the rest of my life planned out. I know what we're going to do at this church. At least I think I know what we're going to do at this church for the next 23 years before I retire. And I know in 2012 we're going to build a permanent sanctuary. And sometime after that we're going to build a final building. And then after that we're going to focus on these mission projects and these mission projects. And we're going to have 200 young people go into the ministry in the next 20 years. And all these lofty, you know, goals out there in the future. And every once in a while LaVon will say to me, you know, can you just live in the present for a moment? Can you just, like, enjoy this right now instead of always thinking about where we're going next or what's going to happen in the future? And I find that's a challenge for me. And part of what I've come to realize, especially at moments in our lives where there's significant change, is you pause and you recognize the fact that you may have missed out on some really important things happening in the moment while you were focused on the future. This sermon series, you know, is dedicated to my youngest daughter, our youngest daughter, Rebecca, who's graduating from high school and moving away from home. And so we're going to be empty nesters here in a few weeks. And part of what I recognize is that, you know, for 18 years she's lived in our home. And how many nights was I gone to meetings? How many soccer games did I miss because there was something really important happening at the church? And it wasn't the church's fault. And some of those things were really important. And some of those meetings I really had to be at, But part of what I find myself haunted by is just wondering, did I have to be at all of them? that I really need to pursue all of those dreams and all of the visions. And those were kingdom visions. I mean, they were really important, but sometimes you forget that part of God's kingdom is the family that God has entrusted to you and the people who live in your home. And you can't ever get that back. You just can't. You can't reclaim those days once they're gone. He says, "Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling?" he asked. "And why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business." And then he says this, "Two are better than one," this man who was alone realizes. "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If they fall down, they can help each other up. But pity those who fall and have no one to help them up." So are you focused so much on your career and on the future and on the dreams that you have that you fail to spend time in the now cultivating relationships with people, taking time with people? And our second simple rule, the first simple truth today was that it's not whether you win or lose, but how you play the game. The second simple truth is this, that people come before possessions or positions. People before possessions or positions. Otherwise, you might just find yourself someday moving towards the end of the game and realizing that you've got no one left to share it with. People before possessions or positions. All right, well, let's move from the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes to the master, Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 16, where our memory verse is found for the week, Jesus is preparing his disciples for his imminent death. And you see, the disciples weren't really prepared for that. That wasn't what they had in mind when they signed on to follow Jesus. They left their fishing business behind. They left their tax collecting business behind to follow Jesus because he was the king. He was the Messiah. And when he came into his power, man, they would be in. This was a great career path. They would be on his right and left when he claimed authority as the Messiah in Jerusalem. This was a good deal for them. Except now Jesus turns to them and says, "We're heading to Jerusalem, and there the Son of Man will suffer. And he'll be despised and rejected and put to death." And the disciples are like, "No, that's not how it works, Jesus. No." Peter even says to him, "Lord, may it never be so." And do you remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, "Get behind me, Satan, because this is the path that I'm traveling." And part of what he's reminding us here is that when we're pursuing life, real life, when we seek to win at life, sometimes it's hard. That there are two paths in life, he says. One that's wide and broad and it leads to destruction. The other is narrow and difficult and it leads to life. And most people take the broad and wide path. They want the easy way. And Jesus says it's not always easy following after me. It's sometimes hard. And then he gives us this passage of scripture that we have before us today. Matthew 16, he says, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life?" Now you recognize that last line because it's part of our scripture verse, although the way we're memorizing in the scripture, it says, "What will it profit a person if they gain the whole world and lose their soul?" Which is it, life or soul? It's actually both. The Greek word is psyche, from which you have your word psychology. And the psyche is the soul. It is sometimes considered the mind. It is the heart. It is one's very life. It's not the physical body. He's not saying, you know, you can gain the whole world and lose your body. He's saying you gain the whole world and you lose life. This series of sermons is about the simple truths of life. And he says you can gain the whole world and lose your life, lose your soul. And you know how this works. I mean, it's when we're so focused on all those things. This is exactly the message Ecclesiastes was about. You can be focused on attaining all of these things and all of your big dreams in life. And then one day you wake up and find out there's nothing left inside here. Remember years ago, a woman who was telling me about her husband, and she said, "You know, I don't know what happened to him. He was very successful." And it's interesting, success has a way of actually wounding our soul. I mean, if you're not careful. Success, what happens is it's addictive. I mean, you get the taste of victory and then you want, it doesn't satisfy for very long. You got to go after something else and taste it again. And then you got to go after something else and taste it again. You find you're never really satisfied with the present victory for long. You got to go after something else and you become addicted to success. And all of a sudden, nothing else seems to matter, and you do things that are just stupid, like you're a drug addict, and you're taking risks with your family and other people because you got to have the victory, you got to have the success. And so you can gain the whole world and lose your soul in the process. Well, this woman was telling me how her husband, she said, I don't know what happened to him. The more successful he became, the less I liked him. He used to be so nice and funny, and he'd make me laugh. And now, he doesn't even smile anymore. What happened to him? Well, in the process of gaining the whole world, he began to lose his soul. Sometimes when we're in the process of gaining the whole world, we get so busy that there's just no time left for anything else. That's what I find sometimes in my own life. So you're so busy, there's no time to read the Bible anymore, right? I mean, it'd take 5 minutes, and you don't have 5 minutes to give away to read the Bible. And you find you're so busy, you don't really have time to pray anymore like you used to. And you know, small group, I can't really make it to small group anymore because I'm too busy. And then pretty soon, the only time you have left to get more work done to achieve your goals is Sunday morning or Sunday night. And so church is lost. And pretty soon, God becomes a distant reality. And no longer is God restoring your soul as the shepherd of your soul. And you've lost your soul in the process of gaining the world. That's part of the reason why I memorized this passage of scripture that you have before you today a long time ago. And I'd like to invite you to say our memory verse again, these questions that Jesus asks us. They're good to always remember. So Jesus says this, and say it with me if you would. What good will it be for you to gain the whole world yet forfeit your soul? Or what can you give in exchange for your soul? So how do we not lose our soul then? I mean, there's great questions Jesus asks us, and they haunt us. How do we not lose our soul? Well, Jesus gives us the answer in this passage of Scripture. He says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Deny yourself. That means to say, you know what? My life is not going to be focused on having everything I want. It's not going to be focused on bringing as much pleasure into my life as possible. I'm not going to focus on me anymore. But I'm going to deny myself, and I'm going to focus on first God's will, and then on living that out towards other people. I'm going to really be more interested in how can I bless you than what can you do for me. I'm going to be more interested in how I can serve rather than being served. And Jesus repeats this over and over again. He says, the one who would be great among you must be your servant. And he says to us, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Or in this particular case, he says, the one who would gain their life will lose their life. And the one who loses their life will find life. And so it's in the process of giving life away. And you know this already. I mean, it's just something you've already experienced that the more you focus on yourself, the less satisfied you are. But the more you give towards other people and you seek to live for other people, the more reward you find. Something you can't buy at the mall begins to fill your heart with a sense of joy and meaning. Even the people who made the Milton Bradley game of life understood this. So when you're playing the game of life, it's interesting. There are places that you land on here. They're called life spaces. And the life spaces are different than anything else. The rest you're either paying money out or getting money in for, you know, taxes or lawsuits or whatever it may be. But on the life spaces, well, let's take a look at a few of the life spaces. Here's one. Volunteer at the soup kitchen. Let's take a look at another one. Learn CPR so you can save someone else's life if you need to. And one more. Donate to African orphans, pay $40,000. By the way, if you'd like to do that tonight, see me after church. We'd love to help you do that. But I find it fascinating that in this game that's all about getting money and property and all these kind of things, that even the makers of the game recognize that life spaces, where life is really found, is not in taking, but in giving back. So deny yourself. And then Jesus says, take up your cross, which is a willingness to sacrifice. It's a willingness to give up of yourself for someone else, which is what we've just talked about. And then finally, following Jesus. That is knowing him personally, talking with him in life, seeking to live your life for him. I've invited you every morning to wake up and just say, Lord, here I am. Send me on a mission today. Help me to do your will and to honor you. Following him means opening up the scriptures and reading what he actually had to say and then trying to live the path of life that he lived. And it's in these three things that we find that our soul, our psyche, our life is restored and not destroyed. It's where we find life. Now, this week I was reading a book by John Ortberg. It's called When the Game is Over, It All Goes Back in the Box. It's a great, great little book. And in it, he tells a number of stories, one of which really struck me as we were thinking about what constitutes winning at the game of life. It was a story of Armand Hammer. not the baking soda, but the multi-billionaire, Armand Hammer, who was the president CEO of Occidental Petroleum for many years. And this man, I'd heard of him before, but I didn't really know much about him. But this is what I learned this week. USA Today said of him, he was a giant of capitalism and a confidant of world leaders. I mean, he was a towering figure of a man on the world scene. But after his death at the age of 92, the true story came out about this man. He got his start laundering money for the Soviets. After he'd made some money, he paid authors to write fictitious autobiographies of his life to impress other people. When he was a young man, almost ready to graduate from medical school, there was a woman who was sick, who was pregnant, and he performed an abortion on her, and she died in the midst of the abortion. And his father took the blame for this and spent 2 years in prison, and the son never spoke up to say it was really him who had done this thing. He neglected his only son, and he pretended not to have conceived or not to have helped conceive out of wedlock a young woman, never claimed her as a daughter. He had no friends at his company where he freely fired the executives. And when his brother died, he sued his brother's estate for $667,000 of his $700,000 estate, keeping that money from his brother's wife who was in the nursing home and his brother's children. When he died, his own son didn't attend his funeral. And the only people who would carry his casket were the folks who were paid to take care of him in his home. So here's the question. Multi-billionaire, tycoon, on the world scene leader, did he win or lose at the game of life? Now, there is another contrasting picture of this that came in the news this week. Maybe you saw it on Good Morning America. It was a story of a young woman named Sarah Travalsky, and she is a softball player. And she was playing in the Division II championship games in softball. And while she was playing, she stepped up to the bat. She was from the Western Oregon team, and they were playing Central Washington. She stepped up to the plate, and as she hit the ball, she hit her first ever home run in college softball. Very exciting. She takes off running to first base, and something happened on the way to first base, and she blew out her knee. She fell to the ground, collapsed, and she couldn't get up and walk anymore. Now, they went to get the medical folks to come out and take care of her, and the umpire just quietly stopped them and said, you know, I hate to say this, but I just need you to know that this run won't count unless she actually physically touches the bases. And so her teammates want to come out, and they want to carry her to round the bases, and the umpire says, I'm sorry, but it doesn't work that way. The rules say that if any of your teammates help you, the run doesn't count. And so spontaneously, the young women from the opposing team run over to her and pick her up, and they begin carrying their opponent around the bases. I think we have a photograph of it. And there are the women from Central carrying this young woman, Sarah, from Western, around the bases until she scores her first home run in college softball. Now, the gals from Central who carried her around the bases lost the game. But I'm just curious which ones won at the game of life. Who do you think people are going to remember 10 years from now? The team that won the game or the girls who carried their opponent around the bases even though they lost? So I want to ask you this question. Are you winning or losing at the game of life? All right. Let's begin to wrap this up. I want to talk about eulogies for just a moment. And that leads me really to the title of Ortberg's book. He's right. When the game is over, it all goes back in the box. For you, your box may be a pine box, brushed aluminum, or if you have the money, hand-rubbed cherry. If you choose, it could be a small box, 7 inches by 3 inches by 12 inches deep. But for all of us, it's all going to go back in the box. And then the question really becomes pertinent. What did it all mean? And to help sort that out, we pastors show up at your family members' homes, and I've shared this with you before how it works. We show up the next day and we sit down around the living room with the closest family and friends and just say, tell me about your loved one. And we take copious notes. Where were they born? What was their growing up years like? What was it like when they went away to college, if they did, or their career? And tell us about that. And could you summarize in a word, just a single word, what was their most important characteristic what they were really like. And we listen for stories. And in the process, what we're doing, I'm not writing their eulogy. I'm listening for their eulogy. I'm listening for their life message. Do you realize all of us have a life message we're preaching? We do. And your eulogy is being written right now in how you live your life. I just try to summarize that when it comes time to give the message in the funeral. And so part of the question I would ask you is this: do you like the message that you're preaching right now with your life? Is the sermon going well for you? What would people be saying about you if I sat down with your family in the living room? Now, you can spend too much time asking that question, and then it becomes really narcissistic. But every once in a while, it's good for you just to pause and say, do I really like this sermon that I'm preaching with my life? On Saturday nights, I preach the first of the five services over the weekend. And after I go home from church, I have friends who sit in the sanctuary, and they just make notes about how the sermon goes and what points connected and what didn't and where it got too long and when people looked like they were going to sleep. And then on Saturday nights, you know, sometimes it's the best sermon of all of them, but sometimes I go home and I go, it didn't hit what I thought God wanted to say. And so I'll stay up till 1 or 2 in the morning Saturday night rewriting the sermon so I can get it right. So I hopefully have a chance to communicate what God wanted to say. I want to ask you this. This may be your Saturday night. And it may be an opportunity to say, is the sermon really going the way I want it to? Or is it time to make a change? You're writing your own eulogy right now. What will they say about you? Well, this week we had a chance to talk to 4 of our oldest members here at Church of the Resurrection who are at that stage in life where they're nearing the end of the game, and asking them, you know, what constituted winning to them? What was this game really all about? And I love these folks. They're the kind of folks who tell me, you know, at my age, I don't buy green bananas anymore. One of them told me, he said, you know, Adam, really, I'm in the last days of the winter of my life, and I realize that. The first 2 people you're going to see are our young adults among the oldest adults in our congregation. They're 86 and 87. And the next 2 people are our 2 oldest members of Church of the Resurrection, Lester, who's 98, and Helen, who just joined the church 2 months ago. She's 99. By the way, Lester wanted to be there when Helen joined, except for he was on vacation in Mexico on the beach and wasn't able to make it here for her joining. But I thought you might enjoy hearing from them. So let's take a listen and hear what they have to say about winning at the game of life. Take a listen.
I'm John Dallum. My age is 86.
I'm 87 years old. My birthday was in March.
I'm Lester Reed, and I was born at Havelock, Nebraska, September the 10th, 1909.
I'm Helen Pearson, and I'm 99 years old.
Well, to start out, I think the most important thing is to become a Christian. And if you have a family, bring them up in the Christian way.
Being kind to people that are having a hard time joining in things. And I kind of like helping that way if I do. And I think that's the way I should be.
My personal view on this was I never was interested in making a lot of money. I was more family-oriented.
I think we try to be too much like the world and not focused enough on what God wants us to do.
If you can keep going and doing things, I love doing anything with people.
The years that are remaining in my life, I hope that God gives me direction every day. I pray for strength to continue to do volunteer work. As long as I am on this planet and alive, I want to serve the Lord.
That last fellow you saw, John Dallum, I had coffee with him the other day. He's been a part of our church for 17 years and headed up our Habitat ministry for many of those years, and helped us to build more than 100 houses for Habitat here in Kansas City. And as we sat down together, he said this. He said, Adam, the last 17 years of my life have been the best years of my life. Since I joined this church, these have been the best years of my life. And what a joy to hear that, to have someone say the last years are the best of all. Why do you think John's last years, these 17, have been the best years of his life? Except that John has spent these last 17 years denying himself, taking up his cross, and following Jesus. He came to me a year ago, and he said, Adam, you know, I can't swing the hammer anymore like I used to at Habitat. I just don't have the strength. He has blood transfusions every other week now. And he said, but I feel like God gave me this idea. I wanted to see if it was okay. He said, what I'd like to do is I'd like to teach teenagers how to work for Habitat. And I'd like to offer a 5-week class, and during that time I'm going to teach them how to do plumbing and wiring and sheetrock so that I can raise up my replacements and they can take my place for the rest of their lives. They can work Habitat just like I've done. And over the last year and a half, he's taught 3 classes with 15 teenagers each. He's raised up 45 replacements for himself in the Habitat ministry. How cool is that? And I want to ask you this question. What's his life message? What's his eulogy look like? And when he does pass, and I hope that's 10 or 12 years from now at least, what do you think his celebration is going to be like? Are you winning or losing at the game of life? Do you remember that people are more important than positions or possessions? Have you got it yet? All right, one last little epilogue to the sermon. You know, an epilogue is that tiny little chapter at the end of a novel where you finally say, now, after the novel ends, here's what happened after that. And I was thinking about the game of life, and we're coming to the end of the game of life. But guess what? Here's the cool part. All these folks, John and Marie and Lester and Helen, this game of life was just the qualifying round. Just the qualifying round for the great game that goes on forever in the kingdom of heaven. You get to the end of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, 7 books, and you get to the last one, and you've heard the stories of these children who've gone back and forth to Narnia. And then at the end of the last book, they die in a tragic train accident. And then the children wake up in the kingdom of heaven. And this is the epilogue for the Chronicles of Narnia. Lewis writes, "The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, and which every chapter is better than the one before." Ecclesiastes ends with these words. The teacher says, "Here's the conclusion of the matter. Revere God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of every human being." Jesus said it this way, "If any would be my disciples, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." It's not whether you win or lose, at least not as measured by the world with money or pleasure or power, but it's how you play the game. I invite you to follow the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Would you bow your heads with me? And with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'd like to invite you to acknowledge to God, maybe just to say, God, there are times I have blown it. I've been too focused on the future and not lived in the present. I've cared more about success and power or positions or pleasure than people. And too many times I lived for myself. Forgive me, Lord. Help me to honor you and live for you. Help me to deny myself, to take up my cross, and to follow you. May my life message be one that's pleasing to you. In your holy name, amen.